So we will keep reading as we think about the gospel today, and I will pick up where we left off. But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. I could just stop reading the gospel right there. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him. On the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. After hearing the law, such a stark contrast in this passage. As the disciples themselves could not understand the good news until you took the veil off their eyes, we would ask that you would do the same for us. Help each person here today to know the good news of the law and the gospel, what they mean for us, why you've given them to us, and how we can be saved. That's my prayer for you, to you today for your people, and we ask you here in Christ's name. Amen. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Christ, and we thank you for the law that you gave to us. We thank you for how it reveals to us your holiness and righteousness. It gives us an objective standard by which we measure truth, by which we measure morality. It shows us who you are. It shows us how utterly different you are than we. It shows us ourselves like a mirror when we see it. It shows us our sinfulness. It shows us where we've fallen short of your glory. And it shows us the gap and the distance between us and you. And you gave this to us at the beginning as a good thing whereby we might merit eternal life. But you also knew and had ordained that we would fall into sin. And the reason for this is so that you could display not just your law and your holiness, but also your mercy and your grace to us. And so that you might show forth your Son to the whole universe as the God-man who is powerful over death and sin and the devil, and that he's conquered, and that through him and his atoning sacrifice we have eternal life by faith, as the blind beggar teaches. What a great thing that we have seen in the gospel. We can't even hardly understand it. We can hardly believe that it could be true. And yet there it is right before us. And so we come here today by your invitation to worship you and give you thanks for this truth. And I pray that you would receive it, because there's nothing else that we can give to you except for thanks and worship, bowing down to you as the Father and the Lord of the entire universe, the creator of all things, who is at the same time holy and just and merciful and kind and full of compassion. Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for keeping us here. We thank you for harvest and the ability that we've had to be in this building for 12 years. We thank you for the relationship that we have with that church and your kindness upon us to continue meeting here. We thank you that you've placed us in this part of the world for reasons that you know. As I drive in today, one of those reasons surely has to be for our own souls as we drive over the mountain and we see the incredible landscape that you've given to us to be able to enjoy. What beauty that it displays, especially when everything is covered in the snow like it is this very moment. Showing us your love and your goodness and your beauty and your power. it just causes us to worship you all the more. Because of the place that we live in, we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your church here in this place and in the surrounding area that is proclaiming the word of God today, and we would ask that you would be with us, that you would be with them as they proclaim the law and the gospel, the truth to people. We would ask that you would embolden all who are proclaiming, and that you would give ears to hear to those who are hearing the word, that you might allow them to receive it with joy and with thanksgiving and by faith. We know that faith is something that comes from you as a gift. We're living in a day and age where faith is lacking in very many places, and where the objective truth that we're here to celebrate is not believed by many, many people. And our society and civilization is collapsing before our very eyes. We know that the only hope that we have in this world is for you to be kind and merciful, and that you would do that, Lord, through your church and through the recovery of the truth of your word, especially in the law and the good news that we're thinking about today. That's what I pray for, Lord, that you would do this, not because we deserve it, because we know we don't, but because you would show forth your kindness again in ways that you have not done in many years. I pray for those in our congregation who are not able to be here today, for whatever reasons, that they're away, whether they're visiting family for an extended period, whether they're traveling for a short period, whether they're sick, whether there's other circumstances that are preventing them from being here. We ask that you would bless them, that you would encourage them, that you would bring them back safely. For those of us who are here, we would pray, Lord, that you would help us to be attentive as we come to the word today, that you would help us to see what the disciples could not see, as it was hidden from them, that you would show us the truth of your word in a profound way as we look at some very basic things today, but things that many people have not heard with clarity. And I would pray that you would make that clarity clear to our minds, to our hearts, to everyone who's listening, that they might see the law and the gospel for what it is in this great story that ends the journey to Jerusalem of our Savior, before he goes to that last week of his life where he will die for our sin. We ask that you would be glorified and praised for the rest of our time as we worship together and as we hear your word now. We ask these in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is going to be a kind of a basic Reformed sermon, and I've been looking forward to this one for many years, actually, to be able to do this with this particular story. I haven't really told this story since we were in Matthew, and that was 18 or so years ago. So as I think about the story of the rich young ruler, something comes to my mind, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about my own journey here through an essay. It's not the most beautiful essay that's ever been written, probably not the most influential essay, or the most important, or the most exciting, or glamorous. Most have never even heard of it, but for my personal journey with Christ, I would to this day still call it the most foundational essay I've ever read. In 1996, I went to the Ark Bookstore. Anybody remember that place? On 4th and Federal, down in Denver. It was by far the best place around that you could go to buy new Christian books. Long since bankrupt, though actually our church has some of their book stands in our own possession, I was perusing, believe it or not, a real theology section in a Christian bookstore, and I stumbled across a new title that was called Here We Stand. I saw that it was edited by probably my favorite pastor at the time, James Montgomery Boyce, whose Foundations of the Christian Faith was our assigned reading at my mostly Arminian college, but not my professor. Boyce laid the groundwork for my Reformed theology long before I even understood what I was reading. Here We Stand arose out of a very specific historical controversy that occurred 2 years earlier. So in 1994, an ecumenical document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together was signed and endorsed by a number of prominent evangelicals. You've heard of many of these folks, including Chuck Colson, J.I. Packer, Oz Guinness, Pat Robertson, Thomas Oden, Mark Knoll, Richard Mao. The document called for greater cooperation and agreement between the two parties, evangelicals and Catholics, along both social and theological lines. It's a fine idea. Most were okay with the social ecumenicism. However, the theological agreement part was quickly opposed by names such as John Ankerberg and D. James Kennedy and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, because they felt that it went too far in de-emphasizing sola fide, the heart of the gospel, a fundamental distinctive of evangelical theology, and a doctrine that Rome condemned as a heresy at the Council of Trent and never lifted. Later, this group would cite the 1999 Lutheran and Catholic Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification as proof that evangelicalism had slid completely off the tracks, given that Rome still had not changed even a single jot or tittle of their doctrine or removed their anathema on this matter. So this was the culture in which I cut my teeth on Reformed theology in the late 20th century. Don't you love saying late 20th century? Makes you sound like you're ancient. The purpose of this newly formed Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, which was made up of 120 evangelical pastors and leaders, along with their book, Here We Stand, which of course takes its name from Martin Luther's famous words to Rome, proclaiming that this would be the hill that he would die on, it was to essentially be a commentary, this book, on their own counter-declaration, which they called the Cambridge Declaration, because this is where they met together in April of 1996 after their document. So the book contains 8 chapters by the likes of David Wells and Sinclair Ferguson and Bob Godfrey and others, which explicate the various ways that they saw evangelicals as having adopted, quote, the spirit of the age. But the heart of this book must certainly be Michael Horton's essay, The Solas of the Reformation. I say this is the heart of the book because the declaration essentially is a short confession of faith on the 5 solas and how they are relevant to our times. Horton was assigned the task of explaining them in the book. Now, I had really never heard of the solas prior to that moment, and perhaps you haven't either. Sola is a Latin word. It means alone. There's 5 of them. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. Now, the alone is the key part of this. As these were developed very early in the Reformation as catchphrases that marked the Protestant cause as distinct from Rome's theology. Rome, of course, believes in all of these things. Don't think they don't. They do. But not alone in the sense in which they are meant. Scripture is an authority in Rome, but not alone, as tradition, papal bulls, and even personal experiences are at least equal, if not greater, in authority than it. Faith is necessary in Rome for salvation, but not alone in justification, because human works are also necessary to be justified. Grace is necessary in Rome, but not alone, as the human will is the deciding factor in regeneration. Christ is necessary, but not the only mediator that we pray to. God gets the glory, but not alone, as the church and saints and popes steal some of it. That's the difference. That's the alone part. Now, as I look back on reading Horton's essay, it isn't that I was blown away by his theology. It's that he put words to everything I had been thinking for the past many years growing up in evangelical churches and going to their schools, but never heard anyone else say. I still have the notes in the margin. I did not write things like, man, I never heard that before. Rather, I said things like, yes, yes, or amen, or exclamation mark, over and over. Or this is why the gospel never gets boring to me. But perhaps more than hearing about the solas for the first time, it was something he called the law-gospel distinction that really was perhaps the most foundational idea that I think I'd ever run across. I always knew, like all Christians, I think, that God wants us to obey the law and believe the gospel, right? But things had and continue to be so profoundly confusing when you hear sermons and read books on this matter that such a black and white distinction truly cuts through the fog. He talked about how people have turned Jesus into a kinder, gentler Moses. And this was certainly my experience. I just couldn't articulate it. It seemed like every sermon that I ever heard from every preacher to a Christian was, here's how to be a better Christian. And then they always had 3 points or steps that I could take with me into the week, things that I was to do. Does that sound familiar to any of you? And that was my good news. The actual gospel, well, that was strictly for non-Christians. You believe the gospel to become a Christian, but you obey Jesus to be a good Christian. You see? Some of my very favorite and most often used quotes on this distinction I first saw in this essay. Ursinus, who's the author of the Heidelberg Catechism, said that this distinction has, quote, comprehended the sum and substance of sacred scriptures. And they are the chief and general divisions of holy scriptures and comprise the entire doctrine comprehended therein. You hear this? It's not that the scripture is divided into Old and New Testament. But it's better to say it's divided into law and gospel in both testaments. That's the difference. He says to confuse them is to corrupt the faith at its core. Theodore Beza, who was the chief student of John Calvin, once said, "Ignorance of this distinction between law and gospel is one of the principal sources of the abuses which corrupted and previous to the Reformation and still corrupts Christianity." And Spurgeon said this, he goes, "There is no point upon which men make greater mistakes than upon the relation that exists between the law and the gospel. Some men put the law instead of the gospel. Others put the gospel instead of the law. Some modify the law and the gospel and preach neither law nor gospel. And others entirely abrogate the law by bringing in the gospel. Many there are who think that the law is the gospel and who teach that men by good works of benevolence, honesty, righteousness, and sobriety may be saved. Such men do err. On the other hand, many teach that the gospel is a law, that it has certain commands in it, by obedience to which men are meritoriously saved. Such men err from the truth and understand it not. A certain class maintain that the law and gospel are mixed, and that partly by observance of the law and partly by God's grace men are saved. These men understand not the truth and are false teachers." Charles Spurgeon. I bring all this up as my own background for taking a fresh look at a story we touched on last week, The Rich Young Ruler. So let's think about this story in Luke 18. It's also in Mark 10 and it's in Matthew 19. We call him the Rich Young Ruler. Now, this is a composite title that we get from Luke, who calls him a ruler, and Matthew, who calls him young, and all three, which call him rich. Now, I'll come back to why it might matter in a way many have never heard of later that we call him this. Now, the Synoptic Gospels all tell us this story, and it's very similar in each case, also being found just prior to Jesus entering Jerusalem for the last week of his life. Now, first it begins famously, "Good times. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, all three of the Gospels have the same basic question. This question is the key that Protestants first grasp, that they're rapidly losing, and which Catholics rarely want to discuss. So, for example, the Reformation Study Bible says, the two verbs do and inherit, placed together, the list of moral achievements and the young man's understanding of goodness indicate a religious outlook based on works righteousness. That's their comment on this little section. Calvin says, he does not simply ask how and by what means he shall reach life, but what good thing he shall do in order to obtain it. He therefore dreams of merits on account of which he may receive eternal life as a reward due. And therefore Christ appropriately sends him to the keeping of the law, which unquestionably is the way of life. Now, I think it's difficult to avoid this conclusion of what this man meant by his question, "What must I do?" It's difficult to avoid it unless you avoid the question itself. which is what the two main Catholic study Bibles do, skipping entirely over what he must do to inherit eternal life in all three gospel commentaries. So six different opportunities, and they don't even touch it. But I ask, could there be any more important question you could ask at the beginning than what is this guy actually asking Jesus? If you deliberately avoid the question, how could you possibly understand anything that comes after it the right way? So we must start here, because what we see is an ancient example of a man confusing the law and the gospel. The more things change, the more they stay the same. He thinks that by his works, by what he does, by his obedience, he can inherit eternal life. I'll do something to inherit the kingdom. What must I do? Now, if this is your question, then you must pay special attention to what follows, because Jesus is talking directly to you. As we saw last time, though, Jesus does not at first answer this man's question. Instead, he asks him a more basic question. He says, "Why do you call me good?" Now, you might think this is some kind of a bunny trail question or that Jesus doesn't want to answer, but it isn't. What we do is related to the law. Calling Jesus good is also related to the law. If this man is calling Jesus good, and he thinks that he can do something to inherit eternal life, then it seems that he's implying that he can be like Jesus. Do you see that? In the 1980s, there was a commercial, "Be Like Mike." Remember? The first several scenes are plays of the greatest baller in the history of in his prime, and don't let anybody tell you LeBron is better. Air Jordan dunking, crossing over, making people miss badly, shooting championship-winning shots with the greatest of ease. Then, ordinary, average people dreaming that they can someday be like Mike. And of course, they can't. But they can drink the same Gatorade. It's pretty ridiculous, but it actually sold tons of Pepsi's yellow number 5 sugar water. Throughout Christian history, people have also thought they can be like Jesus, which is even more ridiculous. That's the way people often take 1 Peter 2:21, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Views of the atonement, such as the moral example view of the Socinians and Pelagians, entire books in his steps, and evangelical fads like "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets have all to one degree or another seized on the idea that we can be like Jesus. And of course, God does want this, but it must all be understood properly for people to not get utterly confused, allowed to continue thinking that in their own nature they could ever be like him. Jesus tells the man, "No one is good except God alone." Now, why did Jesus say this? That's the second great question of our passage. First one is, what does the guy mean by "what must I do"? The second one is, why did Jesus say this about no one is good except God alone? Listen to these totally different answers. Here's what the Catholic Study Bible says. It says, Jesus repudiates the term "good" for himself and directs it to God, the source of all goodness, who alone can grant the eternal life. On the other hand, here's Augustine. The Father is good, the Son is good, the Holy Spirit is good. Still, there are not three goods, but one good. He said, "No one is good except the one God." The Lord Jesus Christ did not answer. He feared that the one who was addressing the man had said, "Good Master," that he might understand him as only a man. He therefore did not say, "No one is good except the Father alone." He rather said, "No one is good except the one God." By the name Father, the Father makes himself known. The name God includes himself as well as the Son and the Holy Spirit, because the Trinity is one God. The Geneva Notes are even shorter, but they say the same thing. Because commonly they abuse this word, Jesus shows him that he could not confess him to be good except also he acknowledged that he was God. So the Catholic Study Bible says Jesus repudiates himself as being good, whereas these other two say, no, he's saying that he's the one who's good. Totally different things. Is it a coincidence that the same notes that skip right over the man asking what he must do to inherit eternal life turn around and say that Jesus is not calling himself good? I'm not implying that Catholics do not believe that Jesus is God. Of course they do. But they do not believe that they are saved by faith alone, rather by a cooperation of faith and works, similar to this rich young man. In denying that Jesus is talking about himself, they open the door to the man's question being answerable by works. Because after all, if Jesus can get into the kingdom with some kind of attainable standard, so can we. But Jesus' point seems to be that he's equating himself with God, and therefore, if you want to be like Jesus, you're going to have to attain deity, not merely be a relatively good and decent person. Jesus quickly drops this point and picks up where we thought he might have started. If a man is asking what he must do, then it makes sense that you talk about the law, right? What must I do? Well, here's what you should do. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Now look at these carefully. What are they? Well, they're essentially the second table of the law. That is the law of God addressing our neighbor, except for the last one in the law, the Ten Commandments, coveting, which is a summary and is not here. Luke's order differs from Moses's in two ways. He puts honoring parents at the end rather than the beginning, and he reverses adultery and murder. We saw last time that Luke may have the order that he does to reflect the priority to family first, priority to parents last, he's a young man, remember, and possessions then are in the middle. And we'll come back again to why this might matter later. Now, interestingly, I'm going to go to Matthew for a moment. Matthew alone begins with Jesus saying, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now, this is a kind of summary, and it very much works with what Matthew, where Matthew will take this. You might ask, well, where is he taking this? The answer lies in understanding that in Matthew, the man asks, well, which ones? If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Which ones? This is not found in Mark or Luke. Why? Well, in Matthew, Jesus adds the summary law at the end of the five. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, keep them all. Astonishingly, the man says with, and hear this very well, I believe no guile at all. He says, all these I have kept from my youth. It just struck me. Well, he is a youth. So how long has he kept them? A year? A week? I don't know if there's anything more to that or not. Why do I say that I think he really meant what he said here? It's because in Mark, it says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him when he said this. Now, this is not the response Jesus has when the Pharisees talk like this. In fact, when the lawyer, who had nearly the identical exchange with Jesus back in the parallel in chapter 10, it says that he said this to justify himself. And then Jesus tells him a brutal parable of his own hypocrisy. Nothing like that is here with this young ruler. He wasn't trained in the law. He wasn't a scribe or a lawyer or a Pharisee. He just listened to them too much. And sometimes people can simply be unwittingly deceived. They're still culpable, but they're deceived nonetheless, and not because they have some evil intent in such a thought. But do you see what the young man is saying? He's saying that he hasn't done anything meriting not entering the kingdom. He hasn't broken any of these laws. He's kept them all. Now, he needed to hear Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to internalize his own betrayal of God's laws in his heart. But that was way up north in Galilee, and then this is down in Jerusalem. Jesus gives him a short summary, personally applied instead. It says, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, I think there's several things worth noting here. First, many people use this as some sort of proof text that God demands Christians to be poor, as if it said it to everyone, rather than just the young ruler. In fact, entire Christian movements have been based off this, including the Desert Fathers living on poles for 40 years in the desert, and nearly all of the monastic movements in history. Now, this is not to say that taking a vow of poverty is a bad thing. It is to say that to insist that everyone be poor, or a certain kind of people must be poor because Jesus said this, that's wrong. All the more when you do it in the name of the government, stealing people's money to give to the rich, which is sometimes done because that isn't even in self-induced poverty, it's coerced poverty in the name of religion and politics. Second thing, remember that this man is himself very rich. Now, we've said this already, but no gospel record tells you that he's rich. Next verse. Therefore, we don't technically know it from just reading it here. Nevertheless, this was a point of the five commands, and it's centered on money, this man's problem. Thing, note the words, follow me. I made a point to show you how this is a theme of both the first and the seventh long narrative in Luke's telling of Jesus' trip to Jerusalem, follow me. And we're going to see just how important this is to a proper interpretation in a little bit as we get more of the context. And then fourth, it's important to add Matthew's addition here as he is interested in highlighting something Luke and Mark do not. Matthew says, Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess. Perfection. See, that's why Matthew tells the story the way he does, with little flourishes not found in the others. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the use of this word, teleos, in its translating words, has the idea of wholeness or peace. Technically, this word means unblemished, undivided, complete, or whole. Jesus is saying, this is what you must be. The man has divided loyalties. He's not yet a whole in them. But I think perfect is a great way to translate it, since any falling short of the commands is a kind of divided loyalty, isn't it? But keep in mind, this is Jesus telling the man what he must do to inherit life. That's the requirement. Pure, undivided, total loyalty. Perfection. This is not a doctrine made up by the Reformation with their law-gospel distinction. It's right here in the story of the rich young ruler, among other places. Now, many people still won't like my interpretation. However, we see that the man understood perfectly well. Verse 23, when he heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. Now we finally see that he was, in fact, a rich young ruler, one whom Jesus loved. But that's still the inevitable consequence of trying to attain salvation through your works. Ultimately, the law will find your weak spot, and we all have them. Don't think that you don't. Each one of us has one or many and probably thousands if we get down to the heart of the matter. But it's better to confess it this side of death than the other side when it's too late. Jesus' entire point is to show what this man sought was in fact impossible. Hear me well. Not hard, not difficult, not challenging, not problematic. It's impossible. No one can do this save Jesus, who alone is good. But somebody might protest. Doesn't it say Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? In fact, doesn't Matthew even say, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven? And based on this, some have taken the next verse in a way entirely unheard of in the early church. The verse is, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Difficult, they say, but not impossible. Why? Well, maybe you the rumor that Jesus was referring here to a small gate called the eye of the needle that was supposedly inside the large double gate wall through which pedestrians could enter without the need for the large gate to be opened as they would be for a camel train. So the idea here is that a camel could go through the smaller gate, but it would be difficult. The problem is there's no evidence that there was ever such a gate. The origin of this myth has recently been traced back to Anselm of Canterbury, who lived in 1100 AD, 1,000 years after Jesus. Besides, Jesus is being just as literal as the rabbis were when they taught that an elephant couldn't go through the eye of a needle. Jesus is giving a classic largest-smallest comparison in order to illustrate impossible. It's just that people don't want to think that what he's saying is impossible. So they go making stuff up to lessen his words. But those who heard Jesus understood exactly what he was saying. They ask, then who can be saved? Notice they don't just ask about the rich man. They say, well, who can be saved? Exactly. They all knew what he was saying. Matthew and Mark both add that they were all greatly and exceedingly astonished at this teaching. That's the emotion behind their question. In other words, they know full well that Jesus is teaching nobody can be saved this way. And this really bothered them because that's what basically all the teachers of the law taught in those days. And therefore, that's what nearly everyone seemed to believe. Because the more things change, the more things stay the same. And Jesus affirmed their thoughts, verse 27. But he said, what is impossible with man? Mark, with man it is impossible. Matthew, with man this is impossible. Do you get the point? It is impossible. That alone should tell you the wisdom about making the eye of a needle be something that's difficult but possible. Jesus says the opposite. You can't be saved this way. Only God is good, not you, not me. And that's the toll the law exacts. It levels us all. But where with man it is impossible, Jesus continues, it is possible with God. In Matthew, with God, all things are possible. In Mark, all things are possible with God. That's the gospel. It's the good news, and it rests entirely outside of you. But it can only be received after the law has done its work on your heart. God gives us the law to show us not how great we are, but how helpless, how powerless, how unable we are to do what is needed to inherit eternal life. Still, God holds out the possibility of eternal life to all who hear, and he means to give it to his people, the possibility of the impossible. Why? Because he's God. To God alone the glory. That's why. Now, to impress this gospel on you, to show you exactly what we mean by the gospel, I'm going to do two things. The first is to look at the immediate context of this story, especially its parallel unit in the literary structure, because this informs exactly what I said at the beginning about the solas. Doing this will root us firmly in sola scriptura, the scripture alone for our doctrine on the law and the gospel. The second thing I'm going to do is go to an extra biblical source, but what many scholars believe might just be one of the two proto-texts that Mark actually used to write his gospel. In fact, he may have even written it himself. And in doing this, it's going to reinforce, even if it's only by way of illustration, though I believe it's possible that it's more than an illustration, it's going to illustrate just what it means by the impossible being made possible. And I think you'll really enjoy it. So first, let's look at the larger context of Luke's story. Recall the last time we saw that the story is preceded by two stories of contrast. So first you have a parable contrasting a Pharisee and a tax collector in verses 9 through 14. Their prayers couldn't have been any more opposite. The Pharisee longs to be seen by men and to be publicly thank God that he's not a sinner. And then the tax collector, despised as much then as they are today, was off in a corner and he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven because he was so aware of his own sinfulness and need for God's mercy. Jesus said that it was the tax collector who went away justified before God. Justified by what? We'll see in a moment. Second, there was a contrast between infants or youngsters that were being brought to Jesus and his disciples who rebuked the parents for daring to bother the master. If you will not receive the kingdom of God like a child, you will not enter it. So what is childlike faith? Well, we all know what it is. It's that implicit faith that simply receives that you are their father or mother. You don't have to give them arguments and apologetic things when they're 2 years old to say, I'm really your dad, believe me. Woe to the one who ruins a childlike faith in God because they don't believe them or they think they couldn't possibly have faith that's needed. If they profess and they're not a heretic, then believe them. Jesus says we must have their faith, not vice versa. Now, perhaps I just gave away what we're justified by. For though the text does not use the word faith right here, surely that's what it implies. So let's now turn to what comes immediately after what we've read in our story, and this will prove it. First, we have Peter boldly telling Jesus, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." Now there's that word follow again. It will become important in a moment. Jesus promises that if you indeed will follow him and leave your house, wife, brothers, parents, and children for the sake of the kingdom of God, you will receive many times more, both in this age and the age to come. You will receive eternal life. This is the promise of the gospel that most of us need so that we will not think that following Jesus is just a suicide mission. It might even be, but the rewards, he says, are eternal, unlike anything in this life. Next, we see that Jesus suddenly starts telling them that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem so that everything written about him in the prophets might be accomplished. These things include being delivered over to the Gentiles, being mocked, shamefully treated, and spat upon. Jesus did not withhold from himself the very suffering he knows his disciples will endure. He is the suffering servant. He's the embodiment of the solution of the problem of evil. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. We'll look at this obviously in much more detail in the weeks to come. This treatment will result in him being flogged and killed and even rise from the dead. But it says they understood none of this because it was hidden from them. Why? Well, it was to make sure that it would happen. If they had understood, he never would have been put to death. His death would be an atoning sacrifice that takes away our sin. It would include a defeat of Satan and Jesus taking the believing captives of Sheol to heaven in his resurrection. His resurrection would itself give us the very life of God, the miracle that becomes the first fruits that makes the impossible possible. And then after this, we learn about a blind man from Jericho. Now this man, As loathsome a fellow as a tax collector, heard a ruckus in the street outside the city and wanted to know what it meant. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, he was told, and suddenly he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That's his kingly title. The blind man believes Jesus is the long-awaited king. No one else in this entire gospel has thus far used this title. Isn't that incredible? He's the first one, a blind beggar from a pagan city destroyed by God in the wars of Joshua. The people in front of him rebuked him and told him to shut up. And sometimes that's a great way to put it because it shows the evil of their hearts. But he cried out all the more. Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to recover my sight." And Jesus said, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." Before he receives his sight, the blind man already sees. The impossible is made possible by God. How? By works? No, but by faith. Faith like a child. Faith that is the gift of God. This man was justified by faith, not by works, like the rich man wanted. This is Luke's deliberate contrast to the rich young ruler's story. This man did absolutely nothing except cry out to Jesus to make him well. That's all he did. And there was nothing else he could do because he was blind. But once he saw it, it says, and immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. You see, he followed him. Who? Christ. Christ alone. This is the link back to Peter who had followed, but it's also a link to the rich young ruler who would not follow Jesus because he was too wealthy to sell all that he had and follow the master. It could not be Christ alone for him. No, to work his way to heaven, it would cost him too much. Do you see how pairing the stories juxtaposes works righteousness with faith alone? The rich young ruler asked the wrong question, and for it, he got the only answer that works salvation can receive. He got the impossible. But faith receives the good news of the impossible because everything is possible with God, even recovering your sight through God's gift of Christ. Now, the second story I want to take you to may be something that you've never heard or don't remember ever hearing at best. And it comes from something called the secret gospel. A little history of this document. The title sounds like it would probably be part of a Gnostic Gospels. And by our source for this document's own admission, it actually ended up being used that way by people who got hold of the manuscript and deliberately miscopied it. Scholars generally believe today that if it was genuine, it was either a contemporary gospel used by or even written by Mark, or a very early gospel written in Markan style by someone else. It was rediscovered only in 1958 by Morton Smith in the Greek Orthodox monastery of Marsaba in the Judean desert, halfway between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea, about 14 miles south of Jericho. The incomplete letter claims to be from Clement of Alexandria, a very famous church father. The Clementine corpus is full of letters like these, so that's nothing unusual. But scholars are skeptical as to whether Morton Smith himself or the 18th century copyist forged the letter, or if it's actually original to Clement. And in fact, many think it's probably original. The text comes as a letter from Clement to one Theodore. He's writing a letter to Theodore, his opposition to the Gnostic sect, the Carpocratians. Apparently this sect copy of the secret gospel of Mark, which it then completely falsified by mixing the most shameless lies and the undefiled and holy words with Mark's original. That's what the letter says. In contrast, Clement acknowledged that there were two authoritative editions of Mark's gospel at his time. One was the public edition, which was composed by Mark using his own words and Peter's notes while Peter was in Rome, and that appears to be the gospel of Mark that we have today. And the other, he said, is a secret gospel of Mark, a more spiritual gospel for sanctification of both life and knowledge. He says that when Mark died, he left a copy of the secret gospel in the hands of the Church of Alexandria, which was even in his day carefully guarded. But somehow, the heretic infiltrated the church, and one of the monks gave him a copy, and he started adding things that Mark had not put into the gospel. Among what he says were many lies that Theodore was actually writing about. Two stories found in the gospel were original to Mark, and Clement said they could be trusted. And this is where it gets really interesting. The first of these is to be located immediately after Mark 10:34, and it recounts the story of the raising of a rich youth of Bethany. They came to Bethany, this is the quote now, they came to Bethany and there was one woman there whose brother had died. Sound familiar at all? And she came and worshiped Jesus and said to him, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And the disciples rebuked her. And Jesus, becoming angry, went away with her into the garden where the tomb was, and immediately a loud sound was heard from the tomb, and Jesus approached and rolled away the stone from the door of the tomb, and immediately entering where the youth was, he reached out his hand and raised him and grasped his hand, and the youth, seeing him, loved him and began to request of him that he might be with him. And coming out of the tomb, he went into the house of the youth, for he was wealthy. And after 6 days, Jesus commanded him. And when it was evening, the youth came to him wearing nothing but a robe. And he remained with him that night, for Jesus taught him the mystery of the kingdom of God. From there, he rose and returned to the other side of the Jordan. Now, that's the story. I said it comes right after Mark 10:34. And if you go and read Mark's gospel and the accounts of all these stories, this follows immediately after Jesus predicting his death, which follows right after the rich young ruler story in Mark's gospel. In other words, this puts this secret gospel of Mark's story in the exact position that the blind man's story holds in Luke. That's fascinating in itself, given all the parallels both with the blind man, the son of David, the miraculous healings, and the rich young ruler. Because indeed, this man who was raised is also rich and young. But the thing is, this story bears such a close relationship to the raising of Lazarus in John's gospel that they appear to be the same story. Bethany is where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived. When Jesus finally arrives and Lazarus dies, he meets with Martha. He's the only one that we know by name whom Jesus loved in the Gospel of John, which is precisely what is said of the rich young ruler. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. If you just want to have it as an illustration, fine. But for sake of argument, and to make my point through the story, let's assume that the rich young ruler is in fact Lazarus. The timeline, as I put it forward in these stories in Luke's gospel, would seem to be something like this. Jesus is down in Jerusalem for the winter feast, and he stops at some point at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house, where Martha is troubled about many things. Now, we saw this back in chapter 10. Troubled about many things. The thought struck me, does she suspect something isn't right with her brother and isn't telling you anyone? Luke presents this in the journey to Jerusalem, but we know it's actually in Bethany, and so he's clearly moving the story from its original geography to fit his literary design. My guess is he's returning to it at this moment now in the secret Gospel of Mark. Mark says Jesus was setting out on his journey as he introduces the rich young ruler. As he leaves, Lazarus comes to him and wonders about what he must do to inherit eternal life. But he goes away very sad, and Jesus loved him anyway. And over the next couple of months, things take a dark turn for Lazarus, who gets very sick and dies. At some point on his journey back to Jerusalem, probably near its end, Jesus gets word and he waits a handful of days until Lazarus has been dead and is stinking in the tomb. Finally, Jesus arrives back in Bethany where he is confronted with the distraught sister Martha. He raises Lazarus, who comes out of the tomb only wearing linen strips and face wrappings of a dead man. This happens just before Jesus enters Jerusalem. Now imagine if the rich young ruler is in fact Lazarus. He has to be somebody, right? We know he was a person, and Jesus loved him, so why not Lazarus? This would certainly help us see why Jesus is not angry at this man, nor does he view him antagonistically like he does the Pharisees. Further, this would mean that through the miracle of the resurrection, a rich man could inherit the kingdom, as we, of course, see with the other rich men in Scripture, especially Zacchaeus, just in the very next story in Luke's gospel, who was rich and was able to enter. Lazarus' death and what happened to him has utterly changed him, and his attitude about working his way to eternal life is undone. He has now experienced just how impossible this is. But now that he's back from the dead, he understands the gospel. Curiously, Mark alone records a fascinating little line at the moment when Peter cuts off the man's ear after Jesus is arrested, that when everyone else had fled, it says, a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. This little piece of information, which has been so greatly speculated upon in many ways throughout church history, finds a remarkable parallel with the secret gospel of Mark's story and the whole idea I presented before that Lazarus is the source of John's gospel material. If this story is to be trusted, this man was almost certainly Lazarus. Lazarus may have actually ended up giving everything away, perhaps selling all that he had and following Jesus to the very end. But whatever the case, though he went away sad in our story because it was impossible for him to merit eternal life, the grace of God intruded into his life and death and gave him eternal life completely apart from his works because he was literally dead. Has there ever been a story so grand as the raising of Lazarus? Only one, and it will occur just a few weeks from this very day. In this way, both from the immediate context of Luke and the larger history of Mark and John's Gospels, we have stories of faith alone and grace alone. Both of them are in Christ alone that show us the true power of God over our inability to save ourselves by our works. And that's the definition of the good news. For where man is unable, God is able. Where man is incompetent, God is not only competent, he is willing and powerful to step in. It was his plan all along.
so that to him be the glory forever alone. Even though he originally gave us the law as a means where we could gain eternal life in the garden, he always knew that it would fail. This too was to his glory and to the glory of Christ, so that God might send Jesus as a man to do what we couldn't do, so that he might, through Christ and through faith in Christ, give us the power to inherit eternal life without doing a thing. In fact, in spite of us doing plenty of bad things. This is why it's so important to get the basic questions of the rich young ruler story right at the beginning. It's why it's so important we understand the proper distinctions between law and gospel. In both of these things, seeing what this story is about, it shines the spotlight both on our inability and God's ability. God does this so that you, in hearing the good news, might come to life like Lazarus. Have your entire world turned upside down for the better, with new affections, desires, as new creations that are finally able to follow Christ, not to gain eternal life, but because God has already given it to you by a gift of his grace. If you hear this story correctly, then you realize there's nothing you can do to merit God's favor. It is impossible. But with God, all things are possible, even life from death and eternity out of the unlimited temporal existence that is our dust in the wind existence. See Jesus, know his power both to save and to sanctify, to justify and to bring you to glory. Come to life anew, and you will, by faith, like the blind man and Lazarus, follow Jesus where once it was impossible. Lord, we thank you for your word. What a great story. I don't know if that story that we talked about at the end is real, if Mark really wrote it or not, but it sure is interesting, and it sure does fit a lot of the things that we see in this in the scripture about Lazarus. And to me, it's a very powerful kind of a picture of what it means that you can really raise the dead and you can give life where it is impossible from my own works or anybody's works in this room. And I would pray that you would help each of us to fall in love with the grace that you've given to us through Christ in a new way today. And that you would arrest anyone in this room who's trying to be like the rich young ruler, trying to merit their way to you, thinking that they're good enough to do that. Show them through this story that it's not possible to do that. But if they will bow the knee to Jesus, by your grace and through the faith that you give them, they will have eternal life. And that's to your glory alone, to which we give you thanks and ask that you hear our prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.